So welcome to 2021. Due to popular demand, i.e. nagging, from multiple sources, I am repeating a sermon on this. You can find a previous version, which should be pretty different, or they usually are when I redo them, because I don't look at the first one. This one is, I beefed it up a little bit, so there's some new stuff on here that should be profitable for you. Every year people set goals. They, say, "Oh, I'm gonna have a resolution," and the only person or people that actually hit all their resolutions are the people who basically say, "My resolution is to not have any resolutions." Check, done that, I'm okay. So you can't know where you're going unless you know where you are. So just try to type in directions into Google or Waze and say, "Here's where I want to go." They will you have to put in where you are, and if you don't know where you are, you can't know where you're going. So Proverbs 14 says, "The wisdom of the prudent," prudence is, that's like the really good guy, "is to understand your way, to understand where you are, where you're headed, how to get there." Remember, wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right means of obtaining them. You can't do that unless you know where you are. But the folly of fools is deception, and unfortunately, that we deceive ourselves, present company included. We get more enjoyment out of self-deception rather than self-evaluation, and that's because when we kind of take a look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves, we realize that we aren't where we think we are or where we want to be. That's unpleasant, so we try to avoid unpleasant circumstances. If a company does that, they go out of business. So, and the stuff I have on leadership, management by objectives, it spells poses. It's a acrostic to remember that you have to plan, then you have to organize to achieve your plan. Then you have to supervise, like your employees, but particularly as it relates to your personal growth, yourself, to get to where you say you want to go when you're thinking clearly. But it all starts with evaluating where you are so you can know where you're supposed to go. So evaluation is what has to happen before you can plan and follow through the management objective. The last S in the acrostic is the thing that differentiates management from leadership. And I've asked people who actually, on graduate level teach management courses, and they really can't give me a good definition on leadership. And the one that I think best encapsulates the task of leadership is you have to sell on change. When a new CEO comes up in the company, he wants to change it, but he's got to sell the employees on change. And the way you sell someone on change is you show them how where they're headed is going to result in disaster, loss of job, and where you want to go is resulting in benefit. So an honest leader can show sell people on the benefits. So it's actually really kind of simple. Do you lead your life, or just are you just like a styrofoam cup drifting in the gutter? Most people are in the latter. The difference is you got to sell yourself on change. You have to learn how to motivate yourself. And it's actually really hard to do that because when you look at where you are, you're not going to necessarily like it. We all miss the mark, but it's essential to get to a better spot. Otherwise, you just keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. Passage of scripture, most of you know Lamentations 3:20. It's because of the Lord's hesed that we are not consumed, his mercies don't fail, they're new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. Was written in the darkest time of Israel's history, as Jerusalem is burning by the dark time in the prophet Jeremiah's life. And out of that, you have this gem of let's search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Why do you want to do that, particularly when things are bad? Well, earlier in the chapter, after his compassions don't fail, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." So if you want to experience the good of the Lord, you kind of need to examine your ways and turn back. I didn't put this verse on your sheet. I did on your sheet, but not in this outline. Haggai was written after the people came back from exile, and they are, not getting what they want. They sow a lot and they reap a little. They put coins in their pocket and they fall through. And you need to ask the question why, otherwise the bad stuff will continue to happen. And then God says, through Haggai, consider your ways. And he shows them how they're missing it. And he says, you really haven't put me first. So you can go back and read Haggai, use on Daily Truth Base. It will give you some added incentive to seek God's will for your life every day. So why do we enjoy self-deception? Because we're really hooked on enjoyment. We believe we can have gain without pain, though everything that is worthwhile you have to work for, as Danny said in the praise time, nothing good is on the surface. You have to dig deeply. The stuff that's on the surface, it's usually trash. The things that are gold, silver, and precious stones are down deep. Okay, so why do we enjoy self-deception? Our worth is tied to the wrong things. We focus more on the product, what we have, and ignore the process, how we got there. We don't ask the question why. We just look at ourselves and say, well, I'm doing okay. I'm doing better than some. So I'm not doing as well as others, not as well as I'd like, but I'm okay. And that's foolish. Paul says to the Corinthians, the one who compares himself to others is not wise. The reason that is so foolish, and being a fool is bad, FYI, is because we look at others, we don't know where they've come from, what they've got, what God has given to them. They might look like they're doing well, but when God finally evaluates them, he's going to say, what did you do with all the stuff I gave you? Well, I just used it for myself, Lord. And that's not a good answer. Another reason that we enjoy self-deception is we'd rather think or imagine we've accomplished something than we actually do it. Why is that? Because doing it requires sweat. And we'd rather think we're doing fine. We're deceiving ourselves. As Paul said to the first letter of the Corinthians, you guys think you're standing? Take heed or you fall. You think you're doing okay? Watch out. And then the third one, which fits all of us, if the guilt fits, we alter it. Take it to our tailor and say, make this so it doesn't fit me anymore and I can pass it on to someone else. Guilt arises from sin. Sin is both two things. It's transgression, stepping over the line. And usually when you're a Christian for a while, you kind of avoid stepping over the line. The thing that trips us all up is we miss the mark. We don't pursue God's goal for us 24/7. Occasionally we'll make some effort, but then we kind of falter. So when you realize you're not doing well, the guilt fits, wear it, and then change. God designed us that sorrow produces repentance, a mind change. You gotta change the way you think about something. Just changing actions is better than not changing actions, but because you have the wrong values, you will revert back to the stupidity that you committed in the first place. And if you have godly sorrow producing a real mind change, it leads to the preposition eis, leading to something, salvation that God has in store, which is obviously not forgiveness of sins. It can't be in this context. Take a look at it on Daily Truth Base if you have questions about that. So we rather deceive ourselves than evaluate ourselves. It's so much better to evaluate ourselves. Why? Well, it's commanded. Galatians 6, let each one examine, test his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in themselves alone. Looking at what someone else is doing and the fact that they're doing better, they're looking at how they're doing and whether they are pleasing in God's sight. I think this word for test and examine is dokimazo. I think we come back to it. But it's really a refining word. And yeah, we'll see it down below. Here it is right here. Search me, O God. This should be our prayer. It's a subtext in almost all my initial quiet times. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. That's the refining word. It's the used in Psalm 11, of the fact that God tests, refines the righteous. Try me, know my anxieties. Words only used twice. Interesting. Psalm 94, I think, is the other one. And it's really divided thoughts that kind of make it so you're, in James's terms, a double-minded person who's unstable in all their ways. Don't let that person think they'll receive anything from the Lord. But basically, it's not just anxiety. It's the fact that know the fact where I'm living with one foot in the world and one foot in, basically on the first page of the scriptures. You can't get too far into the scriptures with having, you do a split. And God, see if there's any wicked way in me. Wicked in the Psalms in particular, in the poetic literature, is for a person who knows God's word, can recite it, can take it on their lips, but they cast the requirements behind their back. So when you pray this prayer, you're really asking God to show your life in light of the scripture. See if there's any spot where I'm not following the scriptures, and then lead me in the way of life everlasting. You're asking God to lead you in obeying the scriptures. And if you know anything about Proverbs, there is a continual thing where you're asking God to show you his way so you can do it. So that's your prayer. If you do nothing else from the sermon, just pray that every day until you kind of get your act together. As I said in the beginning of this point, you need, for math, you have to know where you are to get to where you want to go. Back in the days before they had a GPS and everything, particularly when I was traveling through Europe, I would open up the map and, I could find easily where I wanted to go, but I had no idea where I was. So I'd walk around with the map to people who didn't speak my language. I'd put on the hood of the car and go and they would look and they would chatter in a language and understand. They'd point at a spot and they'd say, oh, thank you. And then I could tell where I needed to go because I now knew where I was. So Socrates, in his apology, made a statement akin to, the unexamined life is not worth living. And most of us have unexamined lives, and frankly, they're not worth living. I learned that real soon in college. I thought when I get to college, things would be better. I got to college, things were better, but still, what's the point? Why bother? A major driver for my life was getting meaning and purpose. And I found that in my relationship with God because he tells you why he created us and that gives us meaning and purpose if we fulfill that purpose. When I was verifying that Socrates actually did say this, I came up with an article in Psychology Today, 2018. The author, 45 years of being a counselor, helping people with their lives, has a thing called the Examined Life, 7 questions, and they're really good. I will just point you in the direction of one to give you a sample of what you might find. Most of the stuff is not new, but this little piece in it was new. He quotes some obscure, to me it was obscure, German poet who is writing a letter to a countessa, who's anonymous, Countessa M. And in it, he mentions that all of our conflicts basically are variations on one major conflict, and we need to figure out what that conflict is. And I would like to actually spend some more time pondering it because I just found it this week. But I would suggest that there's a lot of truth to that. Humanity has a basic conflict of wanting to be autonomous from God. I think that autonomy works out in 3 major areas: power, pleasure, and possessions. Power is the desire for security and significance, and that can be a real driver in your life. Pleasure is for comfort, and possessions is for basically things and status that those things bring. So you might want to actually find the article. I'm not going to make it too easy for you, and get you involved in the process. And it's just 7 questions. They're similar to some of the stuff you'll be hearing today in other regards. So from a totally secular source, you're going to come up with the same approach to truth. How do you avoid making the same mistake again and again? How do you avoid being the dog that returns to its vomit? That's really what the situation is. It just is an unpleasant picture to think about. You need to recognize and correct mistakes. So any corporation, when they realize we're not doing well, will stop and evaluate They'll hire people, tell them why they're not doing well, what can they do about it? One of my favorite jokes on riffs on this one is the guy has a business and he says, "Ah, we got good news and bad news. The bad news is we're losing money on every item we sell. The good news is we're making it up in volume," which means they're just hastening their way to destruction. Yeah, we got great sales, but we're losing money on each one. We need to change things. So, in relationship to people being struck dead by God in the Lord's Supper, yeah, that's a thing. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. So there's a judgment coming. There's a final accounting. We must give an account to God about everything. And the judgment is going to be, well done, good and faithful servant, for some. And who are you? Forget about it, to others. So judge yourself and then take corrective action. And you will enjoy your life here better. You'll have God's help, and you'll definitely enjoy your future every now and then. I mean, the future. For those of you who just are into the rules, you're actually commanded to judge yourself. So do it. Failure to obey a command is sin. Sin always results in negative consequences. So Peter says, "Brethren, be even more diligent." So 2 Peter. You look at the context of 2 Peter 1. It's getting an abundant entrance in the kingdom. It's being fruitful. It's things to add to your faith. Be even more diligent. Notice it's not just diligent, but more diligent. So they're in the right direction. He says you got to do it more and more to make your invitation, summons, calling, and choiceness or election sure. This is not talking about making sure that your sins are forgiven. That's the done deal. This is making sure that you're going to get all that God has planned for you in the future. For if you do these things, you will never stumble or fall, and you'll get an abundant entrance into the kingdom. What kind of entrance do you want into the kingdom? You just want to squeak under the gate, or do you basically want to have the band playing and people cheering and God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? 2 Corinthians 13, 15, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, lest you be disqualified." Written to believers, 2 Corinthians. What does it mean to be in the faith? It doesn't say that you have faith, but that you are in, living in accord with the faith. What does that mean? That you are living by faith. You are believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. You're believing that God is and rewards those who diligently seek him, according to Hebrews 11:6. Examine yourselves. And a question that used to be this really annoying kid at college in one of the fellowship groups who had heard this from some older saint and just used to walk around saying this to everybody. What do you believe in God for? What do you believe in God for? So I hopefully not be an annoying little kid, but what are you believing God for? What are you trusting God for? What are you expecting him to do in your life this year? Every prayer request that you make is actually a first step in faith, unless you're just saying something because everyone else has. And here, this test and examine yourself to see if you really are living by faith or not. Is there anything in your life that is there that you can only account for God doing it? Or are you just deceiving yourself? Is God actually responding to you? Are you double-minded, not getting anything from God, and then making up stuff and deceiving yourselves? Or are you actually doing stuff with the expectation that if God doesn't come through, it's going to be a disaster? So as Israel went into the promised land and had to take on the giants, if he didn't come through, they would have been squashed. In this context, disqualification, disqualified from what? Forgiveness? No, you already got that. Disqualified from your reward? Yes, because you don't already have that. So it's commanded. Do it. So, if you don't want to be deceived and you want to get blessed, then you got to evaluate yourself. And here is the basic question. I boiled it down for one simple thing. This is not rocket science. Are we knowing and doing the will of God every day? every hour. That's what godliness is, knowing and doing the will of God. Go to Daily Truth Base under Titus 1. Paul says the apostle for faith of God's chosen ones and for experiential knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He's trying to produce godliness. And there I show how in the Hebrew surrounding culture of ancient Near East, this term even applied to priests who knew and do what God wanted. And I think of just modern, not everybody, obviously, but much of modern Christianity would be put to shame by the pagan priests of the Old Testament. They spent lots of time trying to know what the gods wanted and then do it, devoted their lives to it. How much more should we who serve the one true God know what he wants and do it? So do you know the will of God? And are you doing it? For the most part, most believers would say, no, that's not me, if they're honest. So let's fix it. Psalm 143, verse 8 says, cause me to know the way I should walk. Are you asking God to help you know the way you should walk in the direction in which you head and in the steps that you take? For I lift up my soul to you. And that's basically saying, God, here I am. Take my life, all of it. Psalm 25. Show me your path, your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Why? So I can walk in them. And then once you've shown me them, lead me in your truth. And the thing that makes it difficult for people to get that guidance is they are not humble. They are proud. They are following the footsteps of Satan, and, you know, basically doing his own will rather than God's will. Humility is not like, oh, I'm such a worm, I'm worthless. You know, no, humility is not my will, but thine be done. And a person who really wants to seek God's will, he will guide. He'll guide you in doing what's right, and he'll teach you his way. And all the paths of the Lord are covenantal loyalty, hesed, and truth, which is also faithfulness. And it's not to everyone, it's to those who keep his covenant and his commands. The translators have done you such a great disservice. We can see this again later, I think in Psalm 26. That loving kindness is hesed, it's covenantal loyalty. And all the paths of the Lord are to guide you in covenantal loyalty and faithfulness to it, but you have to keep his covenants and his commands to get that guidance. So, quick key questions to ask in your evaluation of yourself. There's a, I always say, great section in Toil, and it is great. There's an autopsy. If you don't catch your goals, and you know, you're thinking, you know, how to do an autopsy on a dead goal, you've wanted this goal, you're not getting it, just check out Toil, find the section on goal autopsy. Ask yourself, I think it's maybe less than 10 questions, and figure out what went wrong so you can fix it. Otherwise, it's going to go wrong again. So I want to examine a little bit about the process of growth and change. It's a process. Process is more important than product. You know, product is the score you get on a test. Process is what led up to getting that score. And if you focus on the right process, you'll eventually get the right product. And if you continually get the wrong product, you've like got to go back and, you know, figure out how to get it. So here's a question. What have I done to make intentional rather than haphazard progress? So I wish I could have gotten the little video clip to work. It's 30 seconds where the person shoots and then draws the bullseye around the target and then celebrates their progress. No, they didn't do that intentionally. So we look back over the year and we think of good things that happened to us and we say, yay, God, yay, self. And is that really what we were planning on doing back in 2020 when it started? So when you get to this point next year, will you have made intentional progress or will you have just kind of drifted in a direction and say, oh, that's the way I should have gone? How have I disciplined myself? To make intentional change, you have to not do what you naturally would do, not do what is, quote, instinctual, unquote, not do what everyone else does, but you discipline yourself. Paul instructed Timothy to exercise. Some of the words are train. It's the word for going to the gym. The NASB translated it discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. All right, that's profitable for this life and the next, he says. It's a great section. If you've never read 1 Timothy 4, look at the section and realize, okay, that's an imperative. I need to take steps to make it happen. Just like, you know, just about everyone, based on the products that are being sold, they want to lose weight, they want to be healthy and make more money. Maybe they want to have better relationships, but that's kind of low down there. But all the stuff that you see from the secular world revolves around those things. Well, if you want to gain you know, the physique and health that you want, most people's thought is you have to go to the gym. Except it's hard to go to the gym this year because they're closed. So you got to figure out other ways to make it happen. And one of the reasons people like going to the gym is, like, once they're there, all they have to do is walk out the door to the gym, and then the other stuff takes over. You know, it's like, what else are you going to do at the gym? You know, look at your favorite soap opera, you know, eat pizza. Yes, I had joined a gym predominantly because they had a piece of equipment that I really wanted, and then the first Monday of every month they served pizza, and the second Tuesday of every month they served bagels, and I said, this is the gym for me. But at least it got me using some of the pieces of equipment. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is an example. There's lots of stuff in the scriptures given us about his life so we can understand it and follow it. Jesus is a little too far out there for some folks. Paul is, you know, he didn't come from heaven. So he was really bad in the beginning. Jesus wasn't. He said at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, when he's exhorting Corinthians to stop shadow boxing, get in, you know, get into the real battle. He says, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I may not be disqualified from the prize. And nobody, and not nobody, almost no one fears being disqualified. You should fear. It's a good thing. So if he, this is the guy who actually saw what was going on in heaven, God that, you know, a person that God actually, Jesus spoke to, a guy that could raise the dead. And here, when he writes to the Corinthians, he pulls back the curtain and gives us a little insight into his life. And he is basically fighting the good fight to the end, so he would not be disqualified. How much more us, who are, you know, compared to him, we're mere mortals, should be disciplining ourselves. So the process is going to involve intentional, do I dare say painful, effort, sustained effort towards a worthy goal. That's what success is. You don't have to actually hit it. You need to make progress towards it, and then eventually you hit it. People do this in the physical realm. You know, there are people who run marathons. There are people who even do triathletes. There are people who do super marathons, or whatever the thing is that goes for miles and miles and miles. Does anybody do a spiritual marathon? Yeah, I went through Daily Truth Phase. Great. Okay. If you help someone else get through it, well, that's a super marathon. Well, go for it. Okay. Go ahead.
So I think it's easier. There's a comment that easier to focus on the product than process because it's more tangible. The process, I think it's easy to self-deceive. You know, even nothing could come out, but I said, I'm still in process. So how could I avoid that?
Okay. How do you avoid? So people focus on product because it's more tangible, and it is easy to deceive yourselves. Very good point on the process, saying, I'm making progress. All right, have you mapped out your progress? Are you making intentional progress? If you go on to Toil, there's a thing that helps you get your goals called a project planner, and it has, on the back page, it has steps to take and targets. And if you aren't taking those, if you don't have steps to take, you're deceiving yourselves about the process. If you don't have targets, you're deceiving yourselves. If you're having trouble with something, you haven't built in accountability, you're deceiving yourselves. So examine the process. Does that have the hallmarks of someone who's actually going to arrive at the destination? Oh, I'm making progress. I'm reading the Bible. How far have you gotten? Oh, I'm in Genesis 6. How long have you been there? Well, I've been working on it all year. And what are you doing? Learning Hebrew in the process? No, it's just... So, our purpose. What progress have I made toward fulfilling my purpose to glorify God? And what progress have I made in fulfilling my plan to love others? If you don't have a written purpose and a plan to fulfill the two biggest commands, you're deceiving yourselves. There's no process there. Where's the process? And most people could probably say the two biggest commands are love God and love your neighbor. They probably are a little ignorant about the fact that we're going to be asked about that on the final exam. And I can't, I don't think I've ever met someone except in our circles that actually has thought through how are they going to glorify God and how are they actually going to love others as themselves and is doing it. I can actually verify that. 2% of the people who claim to be evangelical Christians have read through the entire Bible. That includes the people, 10% of the people who teach it have actually read the entire Bible, but just 2%. And it's like a half a percent that have actually led someone to Christ, much less discipled them. So they're not, if that's their life plan, they're not doing too well. But if you look, okay, are you preparing yourself to do that? Are you developing a lifestyle that is emulable so you can say, follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul did. So Paul has to tell the Christians who are sleeping in Ephesians 5, who are in the dark, walk wisely, buy back the time, because the days are evil. We just sung that song in our praise time. What is time? My definition of it is it's the interval during which you get blessed or cursed. And when you think of time that way, you've got all these intervals, things you can kind of measure. And what do you exchange it for? Something that is going to result in God's blessing or God's cursing slash diminishment? The word for curse is to diminish. Is it going to gain you glory or lose you glory? What are you doing with the days of your lives? Moses said, was it Psalm 90, 91? One of those two. I listened to them all together, so I get them confused. Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Basically, a heart of wisdom is a heart where we make the decisions that has chosen the right stuff. And some versions say gain a heart of wisdom. It means you're doing the right stuff. Either way, you need to be seeking after what is wise. And also, Moses says, we're supposed to fear you. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. If we understand that God doesn't give us these 10 suggestions or the scriptures to like, oh, well, pick and choose what you like. He gives them to you. Do it. He said, Moses said, these words are not, far, too far behind you. They're there so you can do them. So if you fear God and recognize life is short, and you really believe that Jesus is coming back and is going to ask us to give an account, not ask, make us give an account, then you want to be able to present a heart to him that shows what you have chosen as a result of what he has revealed. Well, I kind of did this, Lord, and you should like it because, you made me, and it's all your fault why I didn't do it. Nah, that argument is not going to fly. Therefore, in terms of time being short, don't be stupid, don't be unwise, but understand, keep in the forefront of your thinking what the will of the Lord is. And whenever I worked on a couple of planning conferences with the NAVs and was working on the committee on seminars, I was kind of shocked to hear 50% of the people will sign up for the seminar on how to know the will of God. And these are people who have been involved in a ministry and they just kind of all wanted to know the will of God. And it's more the subjective will rather than his objective will. You have to be doing the objective will to know the subjective will. It's probably a sermon or two on that. Okay, then you got the areas of toil to evaluate. So you got your purpose, you got your plan to live your life, and if you're not living your life purposefully as a result of your examination, Is your life really going to count for anything eternal? Where you spend a lot of your time is work. So this sermon on work, I'm amazed at how many people keep looking at the sermon and keep benefiting from it. It's like, do your work heartily unto the Lord, end of story. But this, yeah, we get our ball lost in the weeds. Two questions I think are really useful. Ask yourself, what value have you added to your employer? And for what service am I actually being paid? So basically, serving a company, serving an employer, serving others is an awareness of the needs that they have and your ability to meet them. So why do they actually pay you? Oh, just to dress up the place. It's a historical video of someone being hired just to, you know, to kind of just be there and, you know, be seen. Yeah, ask Natalie for the video. She'll send it to you. In fact, her boss thought it was hysterical when she sent it to him. But why do they pay you? What do you actually do? I had the opportunity to work on a project with Fred Smith, who is this really successful businessman down in Dallas. And he said he could hire people to do anything except think. And, oh, wow, I know another guy up here who's really successful. Another guy who actually happens to be named Smith. And he said basically the same thing, although he had a think and speak. But why do they pay you? And are you doing what they pay you for? And are you increasing your ability to do that? You need to increase your ability to serve both your employer and your God and your family and your relationships. One of the things I'm really excited about hearing down in the Sparling contingent is they're looking forward to what new skills they're going to get. That's really the right mindset. Verse on employer, employees, slaves. So most of you consider yourself a slave. The difference between an employee and a slave is you can change jobs if it gets too bad. Those guys back in the Bible times couldn't. Obey your master, not just when they're watching, not just with lip service, but sincerity of heart, because you fear God. And whatever you do in your job, and then it gets expanded, do it wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Most people don't have that mindset. And the reason they don't is because they don't know the end part, knowing that you'll receive the reward of the inheritance from God. So under the work sermon, I said, hey, you can get two paychecks, one now and one in the future. God will reward you for obeying his command and working well. And I've seen through the years how people who have this correct mindset and serve God get benefited. So let's consider how you can improve your value and service to your company. You know, one of the things that most people eventually find out is you get evaluated on things beyond what you were actually hired to do. How well do you play with others? Do you take leadership responsibility? Can you, you know, be flexible? There's all kinds of other stuff. Okay, relationships. You look at them. There's a group of them that put in toil. A simple way to kind of put all these in perspective is this question. How have those around me become more like Christ or more pleasing to God as a result of me? Not me, you. So, wow, should that be an objective that I have? Yeah, if you want to enable people to get maximally blessed, which is the best thing you can possibly do to them, you want to help them become more like Christ, and you want to help them be more pleasing to God. And what I found out in teaching my courses at New York School of the Bible is the classes, you know, 50 Sunday school teachers in it, I asked them, how do you please God? And they couldn't give me an answer, at least not a biblical one. Colossians 1 tells you kind of how to do that, but we should be figuring out how to make disciples, teaching people to obey. It's the Great Commission, which is really the Great Omission. Last thing Jesus said in Matthew, the thing that we should take be our marching orders, and that's why it's the omission, because people, you know, I'll go make a convert, but man, teach people to obey, no, that's a messy situation. I heard somebody who worked with kind of more upper income people and said, everyone wants to evangelism, nobody wants to disciple them, because you have to start messing with their values and they don't like it. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul commands, let a man, woman, child examine themselves and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So this is in the context of other believers where folks were engaging in self-centered behavior. That's what ruins every relationship, self-centeredness. We don't see others' needs because we're too busy trying to get my needs met. If you go to take Daily Truth Base on James, the royal law of liberty and the law of love by which we will be judged. That's what the text actually says in James. And the best way I could put it together is God's love meets my needs, so I'm free to meet the needs of others. I don't have to look to other people to meet my needs. I don't have to be concerned about their responses and get bent out of shape when they don't like me for saying what God wants them to hear. God told all the major prophets, by the way, you're going to give people my message and they're not going to like you. And I'll make you tougher than your enemies. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you know, people are sick and dying because you're looking out for your needs and not the needs of others. And Paul said to the church of Philippians, you know, make my joy complete, be like-minded, and consider others more important than yourself. So if you have a group of people that consider others' needs as more important than their own needs, you have a little slice of heaven on earth. Because you're not looking out for your needs, you're looking out for their needs, they're looking out for your needs, and God can use multiple people to meet your needs if he's not meeting them directly. So, little spheres to evaluate. Friendships. This idea, this millennial idea that you just hang with people is of the devil. It's that clear. That simple. Jesus did not purposely have his relationships with the disciples, so he could just hang. He didn't have that need. They had the need to develop a relationship with God and do God's will, particularly in terms of announcing the kingdom and what followed. So when we, if you look at toil, I've got a section on bad, better, best relationship objectives. Under relationships, the thing that summarizes bad relationships is you use others to meet your needs for excitement, for support. It's not that God doesn't, you know, bring people into our lives for those purposes, but if that is my primary objective, I am not benefiting and serving them, I am using them. So here's the question, how am I benefiting and serving my friends so they'll be blessed in the future? Where would I be tempted to use them? A major problem in our society, which has really been highlighted by COVID, is loneliness. And there are lots of lonely people. There were lots of lonely people before COVID. There are lots of lonely people since COVID. And loneliness is, in part, a focus on yourself. You need to learn how to have God meet your needs. Look at the biblical series on friendship. Toil has a page on it. Should be sermons on it. What real biblical friendship is all about. And then don't use people, but serve people. I should come up with a really niftier statement for that. Marriage. How am I meeting each of my spouse's needs? I really highly recommend that married people look at the book, His Needs, Her Needs. All 10 of those needs are shared by both spouses, but in a different priority order. And you basically need to set aside your preferences to meet the needs of your spouse. A lot of people think, oh, it's going fine. Well, does your spouse think it's going fine? Are you asking your spouse how you're doing? And of course, your spouse won't always tell you the truth, and you need to kind of figure out how to get around that. Good luck. How am I helping my spouse grow? You're supposed to help your spouse grow. It's a thing. Parenting. How am I meeting my kids' needs? There's more than one. Kids have needs. And I boiled it down to, well, they got to know Jesus. Well, yeah, but it's so much more than that. And if you look at the series I did on parenting, the basic things your parent has to help, and it's also on the series I did on, not series, the sermon on reparenting, compete, compensate, and celebrate. And a lot of people just want to have their kids, they use their kids to make themselves feel worthy and valuable. And when you get to, I was amazed when I got together with my college, people I've kept in touch with for the past 40-odd years, how they just want to talk about their grandkids. And I'm thinking, like, what did you do to, how can you take credit for your grandkids? You didn't do anything for that. I mean, you had kids, so they had grandkids, but it's this thing. I don't quite get it. But compete means you have to teach your kids to function in life. Whatever it's going to take in your culture, in society. If everybody speaks Nintendo, your kids should speak Nintendo. If everybody speaks soccer, you try to have your kids speak soccer. But if everybody, basically has to do well academically, you gotta figure out how to help your kids do well academically. Then you have to help them compensate, because they're not going to be perfect. No kid is. You have to give them things to help them feel good about themselves as they're developing their sense of worth and value. You need to find things that you can teach them to do well with, and then affirm them for it. And one of the things that I've seen, throughout my years of observing my own kids and kids of others, is if you teach your kids to obey, you do the most helpful thing for building their sense of worth and value. So we taught and demanded obedience from our kids, and then we had kids who were well behaved. And then people would come out of the woodwork. In restaurants, they'd walk up to us, in supermarkets, when I'd meet with some other parents, and they would compliment our kids to them or to me, and our kids develop a sense of worth and value as a result. And then celebrate their successes. So even if they're doing that, if you fail to celebrate successes, then the kids will think that what they have is not worth it. And in order to celebrate someone else's success, you need to have a sense of worth and value yourself so you can convey it to others. And since parents tend to be damaged, they need to go to God, look at the reparenting stuff, get worth and value, and then they can really celebrate the kids' success if they are properly training them. Are they mastering the ABCs of success? As we heard in the praise time, now there's no excuse. You can have Amanda tell you them and go through them. So it's really great that Truthbase put those theatricals, put that stuff together, and made it so it's in an accessible format. You don't have to listen to the sermon on it. You can actually listen to something, including a song. Co-workers, those people that used to occupy cubicles next to you and now are in a Zoom box next to you. What needs have I identified? Love is meeting needs. What needs do they have? And what's my plan to meet them? How is my plan going to meet them? Is it working? How am I involving others in the body? It's God's plan. Disciple making is a team sport. And by helping them develop relationships with other members in the body, then they can see Christ's love in the love you have for each other, and they can say, "Behold how they love one another." It'll further your objective of helping them develop a relationship with God that's going to benefit them far beyond this life. Then we got personal growth. Join the gym. No. How have you increased your usefulness to your master? Are you a sharp and effective tool in his hands? Can he use you in the life of others because you have become a person of worth and value in his sight? How are you growing? Well, I decreased my body fat to 18%. Great, you've got discipline. Now, how have you used that in your spiritual life? Okay, here's Psalm 26. This is the psalm that we sung earlier. The psalmist asks God to test him and prove him. This is just like 139. Examine me, Lord. Prove me test me. This is the word for refine me. This is metallurgy. This is gold being heated up. This is Psalm 11, where you put the fire under the raw material, the impurities rise to the surface and are skimmed off, and then you fire it again. Try, refine my mind and my heart. Do you realize God knows your thoughts and cares a lot about what goes on in that thing on top of your shoulders? And that is a thing that controls what you do. In the heart, it just kind of follows the marching orders. We basically tell our heart, we want this, we want that, and our heart works on trying to get it. The psalmist knew the secret that you do what you think. And you need to look what's in your mind. You need to figure out why you're doing what you're doing in order to be able to make sure you're doing things for the right reasons, and you'll continue to do that. The next verse is another example of poor translation. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. I think most of evangelical Christianity is, you know, hooked on the mantra that God loves you, so do I. And they think, oh, God is so good. But then they don't like the stuff that God brings before them, and then they really kind of start becoming hypocrites over the whole thing. The word is hesed. It's not loving kindnesses, as New King James put. Your covenantal loyalty is before my eyes. That means this psalmist is asking God to prove him and test him because the covenantal relationship requirements are before his eyes. And he walks in truth and faithfulness. Hesed and truth. Hesed, truth and faithfulness, same thing. So he keeps in front of his eyes, and we do what's in front of us. This is why you don't want to put stupid stuff in front of your eyes. And he walks in truth. He walks faithful to the covenant, and the guy is going to get blessed. So set yourself up for being blessing, for blessing. I used to ask people, then in sermons, are you blessable? If God was going to bless somebody, would he bless you? Why would he do that? Because I believe God commits random acts of kindness. No, that's, he sends rain on the good and bad. That's not the random acts of kindness. He blesses people according to how he is laid out in his word. If you want to get blessed, this is what you need to do. And that's why I love the Psalms, because the psalm is unabashed about walking in their integrity. His way is before God, and therefore he can expect God to bless him. And therefore he can say, call when I help, because I have met the requirements that you have put. And if you don't know what those requirements are, make it a simple little goal. Read through the Psalms. If you don't understand the Psalms, just try at the beginning of Daily Truth Base. I give you a psalm and a proverb. Just go through that. It should take you like 5 minutes a day.
So,
yeah, sure.
When you say your husband is before my eyes, is how, what frequency do we need to consider? Is just 1 hour a day in the morning, is that enough? Or do we need to intersperse and sprinkle it throughout the day?
Okay, good question. In terms of God's hesed being in front of our eyes, what's our frequency? 1 hour a day and dispersed throughout the day? Yes, but there's still more. But you basically do everything that you do for the glory of God. That's everything. So that means the way in which you look at life is this: my life exists for the service and glorification of God. So that should permeate itself into everything. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Boy, that sounds like a tall order. Yeah, that's why I put toil together. I actually spell it out for you to have every objective, even your leisure activities, contribute to some higher objective and purpose. So am I being loyal to God in this or not? Is this what would please God? If you're asking the question, am I increasing in my righteousness? That would fit. So you get, here, let me put it a little more practically. Your boss gives you a task. You don't like it because your boss is a pointy-eared boss. All right? So, you can do what your boss wants, grumbling and complaining, and you lose because hesed is not in front of your eyes. You can do it with, okay, God, give me the grace to do this with a good attitude. Yeah, this is stupid. I shouldn't have to be the person to do it, but you have arranged and allowed my circumstances. So this is the thing that's put in front of me, and I am charged with doing it. So help me do it and with a good attitude. And you can go through that instead of grumbling and complaining and raising your cortisol level and stuff like that. You can go through it with getting blessed by God in that double paycheck. So, have I become more like Christ this year? I probably should have put that, how have you become more like Christ this year? And I did that on the church retreat evaluation, and you guys scored really well on that. But why did you change? Why did you specifically do what you did? What happened? And why did you get that consequence? Here's that old why question. Why am I here? Cause and effect. I don't know why I'm wired so much to do cause and effect, but we need to do that. If we don't do cause and effect, we never learn. If I do A, B happens. I guess it's part of my science background, but it's like that's life. If we don't know why we did it, oh boy, then we got to really back up and be purposeful when you start doing something. And you know, if you're going to be purposeful and when you start doing something, you'll know why you're doing it in the first place. So that you can answer that why question. It's, I think, three most powerful. No, God's probably the three most powerful three-letter word. Technically, it's a four-letter word in Hebrew. How can I better view my life and world from God's perspective? Ooh, that's a good one. That's a tough one. Time in the scriptures, time with other believers who are looking at the world from God's perspective, toil, bed, better, best, looking at the objectives, looking at the scripture behind each of those objectives, and examine your life. Am I in line with this? Recognizing that he's coming back, and we want to do well when he comes back. Is God pleased with my growth in righteousness? Oh, Jesus gives us his righteousness, so we don't have to grow in it. Well, there are commands to do this. The righteousness that God gives you is one aspect. It's a past aspect. There's a present and future aspects of doing what's right in God's sight. And unless you kind of grasp all of the scriptures, you will miss that and focus on just what you've heard in sermons. Yeah, God imputes Christ's righteousness to you. I have some notes that I've been worked on last year, which I never got a chance to do a sermon on righteousness. Maybe it'll happen this year. Spiritual growth, fruit. What do you got from what you've done? Paul says to the Colossians, I do not cease to pray for you, whew, that's a tough order, that you may be controlled, filled with the knowledge of his will. Oh, I'm supposed to know his will. How do I get to know that? By means of wisdom, Proverbs, and spiritual understanding, insight that the Spirit gives. You got to get in touch with the Spirit and listen to the Spirit teaching you as you look at the Word. Search me, O God, try my heart, and then give them an opportunity to point out stuff. And you'll hear lots of praises where as they're looking at their quiet time or they're reading the proverb of the day, or even if they randomly signed up for just one verse of the day, God uses that in their life to give them what he wants them to do. And unless you know his will and are controlled by his will, you won't be able to do verse 10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Are you worthy? I'm actually, this year I'm doing something on worthiness. Well, what does it mean to be worthy of the Lord? Well, we got a good hint in verse 10b, being fully pleasing to him. Are you fully pleasing to God? Not quite. Okay, are you pleasing to him? Maybe. Well, why not? I don't really know what to do. Great. Colossians 1:9 tells you how to do that. And some of the things that are pleasing to him is you're fruitful in every good work. You're doing the good work which he saved you to do, according to Ephesians 2:10. He's prepared you. He has prepared good works for you to do, for you uniquely to do. Find out what they are and do them. Look at how he's wired you. Figure out what he wants you to do. Be able to do what pleases him. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you know God better than you did before? What do you know about God? That's why every post on Daily Truth Base ends with, to get to the bottom, what does this passage teach me about God? How do I know God? What does it tell me about myself? And what does it tell me about the relationship between the two? Those three questions should be part of every quiet time. And let's get down to this next one. Let's get down here. Ministry. Whose life am I investing? How am I helping them reach God's objectives for their life? How am I example? The thing, there are two things in toil. One is the training objectives. Another thing is the shepherding goals, shepherding something or others. You can teach yourself. Everyone who's fully trained will be like their teacher, said Jesus, and obeying the Great Commission. Set new goals based on what you've learned from your evaluation. Focus on not all of them. Pick what's your greatest danger? What's your greatest temptation? Where are you most likely to fall by the wayside? And what's going to give you the greatest benefit? Ask God, God, which of these, you know, I got all the stuff I want to do. Which one do you want me to do? And give God a chance to respond. Wait on him. If you don't get the answer the first day, keep going until you do. Then you can get input from others. There's a list of people that you can get input from. And then if you don't have anybody you can get any input from, look at the shepherding goals, look at the training objectives. Those are the steps you really need to take in your journey to become like Christ. And last but not least, I hope this is the end. It should be the end. Yeah, except for this question, which you're not going to get to unless you really want to, is where are the gusts of wind blowing? So God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Therefore, A, look for what he wants you to do, and B, don't resist him. Because if you resist God, that's like, you know, you're going to lose that battle. But, you know, you got a bunch of stuff, you're not really sure, start thinking about, well, God's arranged the circumstances, I have this opportunity before me. Every opportunity is not a mandate to do the thing, but it could be a good indication. It's like you're in the middle of the lake and there's no wind. Okay, pick up the oars and start rowing. Pick a destination because, you know, maybe you need to develop some more rowing. The questions below, we don't have time for. Unless there's something really, really, yeah, this I always get this one. If your goals are perfectly good for last year, should you change it for this year? No, perfectly good. Keep them, right? Hit them again. Throw them out. If you nailed them all, then yeah, they're not going to do you much good because they don't give you any place to go. Okay, any other questions? Okay, sure. A question from the other.
Want to be a leader, or you don't like leadership. Like some people are more inclined to lead naturally, and then some people are more inclined to follow other people's lead. But it seems like leadership, you kind of got to lead yourself.
Okay, what if you don't want to be a leader? There's some people who are more inclined to lead, others are maybe more inclined to follow. Okay, if you have any position of responsibility at work, you're not working on an assembly line, you're a leader. If you have kids, you are a leader, okay? If you are seeking to make disciples, you are a leader. So, can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? You should be a leader. You know more about God and the Bible than most of the people that you run into. So, you're not going to share that with them. You're not going to figure out how to help them in their relationship with God. Leaders are helpers, servant leaders. They help people achieve their goals. That's part of love. I think, you know, you take the initiative to love someone, you're a leader, right? You have to, how do you help someone who's struggling with something, a friend who's got problems? You need to become a leader. You don't just say, I'm not a leader, so I'm exempt. Your destiny is to rule in the kingdom. Do you want to rule or be ruled over? You want to be, you know, chopping cotton for eternity, for the millennial kingdom. And looks like it's for the eternity. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. Or do you want to be clothed in the right garments? So that's such a cop-out. You're commanded to do things. So if you wind up fulfilling the commands, you will be a leader. So a person who says, I'm just not a leader, well, it tells me they're not someone who's obeying the scriptures. You are saved to serve others. You're not doing that. You're probably not fulfilling the purpose for which God saved you. Okay, let's pray. Sorry for, I think I'm a little over. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us for a purpose. You've told us about that purpose. You have been working it into our life. you've given us abundant grace for it. You've brought people in to love and serve us. Help us not be selfish, stupid pigs, but take that and use it to serve others. Thank you that your word tells us the stuff we need to do for our own benefit and for your glory. Don't let Satan deceive us into just doing the same stupid stuff we do year after year. Help us be really aware of how we use our time this year. Is that interval benefiting things eternal, or is it just gratifying temporal lusts? I pray you bless our body, you cause each of people hearing this to be lights and benefit others as they have been benefited. And you would be pleased, and we will all hear, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the party of your Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.